Tonight I'd like to read to us Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 through 42. If you would listen now to the Lord's word. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified, and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends, and let's go to the Lord and again ask him to help us as we break bread. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, and thank you, Father, for this beautiful gospel sermon. And we ask, Father, that we would now hear and respond even to the truth that Peter has put forward in this sermon. We ask that you will help us and that you will protect us. Protect us from the evil one and from the distractions that do come to us so often, thoughts flying at us from out of the blue. We ask, Father, that you would keep the seed of the gospel from being stolen away from us, taken up, so that it has no possibility of germinating. We pray that you will advance your kingdom, that you will bind the evil one, and that you will set captives free. Thank you again for your word, and pray now your blessing on this servant, that I would be faithful to handle this word, and that your people would also be faithful to handle the word by receiving it now as your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A beautiful sermon that Peter had preached, and I wanted to read it again because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in the book of Acts. As we continue to look at this event, we see that here, as Luke has recorded it for us, that there is a genuine and beautiful response to the message of the gospel. And it is something that we are to bear in mind, that the gospel is to be preached, and people, it is expected that people should respond to the gospel. And Luke has recorded this event for us that we might be encouraged by what went on, but we don't only want to look at it as an example. But it might be the very question we have to wrestle with as well. What am I supposed to do with this information about Jesus Christ? What am I supposed to do with this? I want you to recall that it was the day of Pentecost, and there was a great noise from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind. And we pointed out that this is not a typical wind. This is not a straight line wind or whatever they call it. This is a miraculous thing that is occurring. This is a spiritual event. This sound has come from heaven, and the appearance of tongues of fire, which distributed themselves and rested upon all who were gathered together, approximately 120 people. We're told in verse 4 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Devout men, you recall, devout men from every nation under heaven, Jews living in Jerusalem at the time, gathered together because of this noise, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak, those 120-some people, they were hearing them speak in his own language. But you recall they were not merely hearing a foreign language being spoken, the ones that they were familiar with from their upbringings, but they were hearing these people speaking in different languages, testifying, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Recall, some accused them of being drunk. They're full of sweet wine, they're drunk. And others, however, were amazed and perplexed, and they asked the question, what does all this mean? It's a significant event. And they're saying something's going on here because this is unusual. The sound and the tongues and the things that they're alleging. And how is it that we would hear them? Aren't these people from Galilee? These men are not the kind who know language like we're familiar with. And Luke records the kinds and the various languages that were being spoken. What does it all mean? And Peter gives answer to them. He gives an explanation of what is going on, quoting from the prophet Joel, quoting from some 500 years or more of what Joel had to say. Joel spoke of this very event that they had just experienced, and Peter brings it home. He brings it home to them, warning them and declaring solemnly to those who have just witnessed these things, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Why? Why? Because what he is about to say has bearing upon them. It's a historic event that has occurred that affects the world of that day, and it affects the world of this day. It affects us today, even to this day. These are the last days, as Joel would say. The messianic era has begun. The Spirit has been poured out. The church has been filled and equipped to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Significant. And as we've been looking at this and bringing this up, we're bringing up China, we're bringing up Iran, we're bringing up the fact that in spite of all of the efforts of all of these nations and all of these governments to stop this witness, in spite of what we're hearing about Rome and the persecutions under Diocletian and Domitian and Nero, where were they? What were they able to do? How were they able to handle the gospel going forward? I only have to remind you that within 300 years, Christianity had overtaken the Roman Empire. And that's with opposition. And the gates of hell will not prevail. This is a wonderful comfort for us in the work of the gospel. It truly is. It's a day of Pentecost, a day of outpouring of the Spirit upon all types of people. And when we looked at this, and he says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. They will speak forward my word upon all people. And Joel also says, notice, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel speaks there of judgment at the end. An outpouring of the Spirit, the word going forward, and he speaks of a day of judgment. As one has occurred, so the other is truly going to occur as well. And I think that this is worth us always bearing in mind, that just as the Lord has been faithful to pour forth his Spirit and the promise of his Spirit, he is also going to be faithful in bringing about judgment, right? Our God is a faithful God, meaning that he not only keeps the promises and the things we trust in, he will also bring about the judgment that he has promised. And Joel speaks of that day of judgment. Now, we have this promise, we have this word going forward, we have this also this promise of judgment that is to come, and then this final word, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is this Lord to whom you should call upon to be saved from the judgment to come? And this sets the whole context for what Peter goes into now with the sermon he has just given. The question is, how am I supposed to be saved? How can I escape judgment? How can I escape the day of judgment? A day that is truly coming, not only on this nation, but on this whole world. An idea that has gone by the wayside. And Peter will get into it in his second epistle, which we will, in weeks to come, begin working through. Who is this Lord to whom you should call upon to be saved from the judgment to come? It's a weighty subject. How do I escape? How do I escape the wrath of God that is coming on this world? Peter gives a sermon. He gives the gospel. And remember this, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The good news is about Jesus Christ. He's the gospel. He's the good news. Briefly, and we covered this 2 weeks back, Jesus is the one attested to you by God through miracles, wonders, and signs which God himself did through Jesus Christ. Remember the man who was born blind? He goes, how is it that I know who he is? And you who can see don't even know who he is. He understood, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the one, the consolation of Israel. He's the one we've been looking for all along, and I'm blind, and I even see it. Right? He's the one attested to by God. He has God's imprimatur. Secondly, Jesus is the one who was crucified at the hands of godless men, says Peter, but only by the predetermined will of God, so that it was spoken of by the prophets that Jesus would come and have to die in the place of sinners. Third, Jesus is the one who was also resurrected. He was raised up again. Peter goes to great length to show this, that David was not talking about himself. David was talking about the Lord Jesus. The bones of King David are still somewhere in Israel. The bones of Jesus walked out on their own volition on the third day, and he is now ascended. The fourth point, he is the one who was exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter concludes his sermon, having stated the facts of Jesus' life, by saying this, therefore, you see that conclusion, he wraps it up, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice that. This Jesus whom you crucified. This is where I think the audience was going, ow, you just nailed me. The one who can save you, the only one who can save you, is the very one that you killed. You crucified him. He is both Lord and Christ. He is both Lord and the Messiah. He is the sovereign who saves. He is the anointed one who heals and delivers the sinner. And this is the one that you have crucified. In these verses, then, he records their genuine response to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He records their response. The gospel should leave us asking, what must we do? And boy, I've been thinking about this. What is the gospel? And I want you to notice, friends, that the gospel really does center right on Jesus Christ. If we're not talking about Jesus Christ, we're not giving the gospel. We're giving some message, some inspirational message, some pep talk or something. But how much? It all focuses upon Jesus Christ. And that the whole idea of repentance and baptism, these things are secondary to the facts of who Jesus Christ is. You understand, if there is no Jesus Christ, there is no gospel message. And really, if we skip Jesus Christ, we have short-circuited the whole thing and we have done damage and injury to people. I want you to notice once more, that he preached the gospel and it was about Jesus Christ. It was not about them behaving better. And I think this is an important point because as we talk about Peter saying, after they ask, what should we do? And he says, I want you to repent. That he doesn't get to repent first. He states the facts of who Jesus Christ is. You have to wrestle with who Jesus Christ is. We're constantly trying to short circuit this thing and say, maybe I can get to heaven by some end run around Jesus, by performing better and make myself worthy of God. That's not the gospel. And it's very easy. And I can see where maybe I've slipped into this at times. He very plainly points out that these individuals, these devout Jews, think about that, these devout Jews, they put to death and gave consent and would be the ones shouting, crucify, crucify him, in Luke 23. These are the same. Crucify him. And they end up saying, what have we done? They're pierced to the heart. Notice Luke records both their condition and their questions. After hearing what Peter had said, Luke records that they were pierced to the heart. Their consciences were deeply troubled. They're caught in their sin. They're guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And as J. Alexander says, they're guilty of judicial murder and of blasphemy and treason against the Lord of glory. That's the conclusion they come to after hearing this sermon. He says, you've crucified him, and they're standing back, mouths wide open. What have we done? What is this thing that we have done? Significant point. They're cut to the quick, and they should be. They were guilty. It was because of them that he was crucified. But I want to ask you this question, and I think it's important to understand that it's not Jesus Christ didn't simply die because of the Jews yelling, crucify him. Was it not also because of you and I that he was crucified? You see, we tend to think that the gospel is for some people in a past time, some people group, but it's for all, as we will see next week. It's for all manner of people. It was not only because of them, but it was also because of us. Paul would say in Romans 4 that he was delivered over, that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. That he was made, in 2 Corinthians 5, that he was made to be sin on our behalf. In Romans 8, that he was made an offering for sin. And in Galatians chapter 3, that he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died because of your sins. He died because of your sins. You should feel it. You should know that. He didn't die for sins that he had committed. He didn't merely die because the Jews said, crucify him and give us Barabbas instead. It was the Father's predetermined plan that he should die for the sins of his people. That he should die because of your rebellion and your self-will and your lust and your greed, your murderous hearts and your self-righteous ways. It was your sin, just as much as it was their sin, that put him on Calvary's cross. Would you think yourself better than these Jews? Would you sit here tonight and think yourself that you're without need like them? I tell you, we should be no less pierced to the heart for our transgressions against the Lord than they were for their own. We should feel the same piercing in our hearts. When we sin, we should grieve it. We should. Every time we sin, we have to think of ourselves, of our Savior hanging on Calvary's cross. And he's hanging there because of what I did. The question is really a great question. Brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? And this is central to what Peter's answer is here. Is there something to be done? Some may ask. Many would have you think that this is merely a historic event like anything else. and hearing the gospel story and hearing who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ went through, they remain complacent and unmoved, indifferent to what Peter has just relayed to the facts of Jesus Christ. These didn't, nor should you or I, remain indifferent. Brethren, what shall we do? What ought we do as a matter of duty? And what must we do as a means of safety? One commentator points out, I think that that's significant for this very reason, because in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Joel said. There's that promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he builds this case and he preaches Jesus Christ and he says to them, and you crucified him at the hands of godless men. You were the ones. And so that's the natural question. What do we do? How do we escape? How are we to be saved? We are convicted. We're pierced to the heart. He died because of our sins. What am I supposed to do with this? In light of the facts, what must you do? And listen to Peter's answer. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Friends, the first thing that you and I and they are to do is recognize the certainty of who Jesus Christ is. He is both Lord and Christ. And your attitude needs to be one of repentance towards him. To repent towards him. What is repentance? And this is where I think it's really very key here. Reading one commentator, he points out that repentance takes on different flavors. And I think it's extremely important that we get this point right, because, and let me just say this. If you look at this, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What do most of us think when we talk about repentance? We think about, okay, I'm just going to be a better person. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, after everything he has said about Jesus Christ and all that they have done and the day of salvation, they come to the conclusion that to repent means I just need to be a better person. I just need to try harder. Do you know what the biggest fear that I have every time I step into this pulpit? It's the fear that you're going to go away hearing me say, whether I've said it or not, you're going to go away saying, oh, I just need to try harder to be a better person. That's not good news. I remember being a fourth grader, and I had forgive me for my stereotyping here. I had a Korean friend who was really good with math, and he helped me a lot in fourth grade to get through math. I eventually learned what I was supposed to learn. I cheated an awful lot in math in the fourth grade. I'm not proud of it. We moved between my fourth and fifth grade year, and I said to myself, okay, no more of that, because I knew it was wrong, and I'm going to try harder. And I tried harder to be the good boy that my parents expected me to be. And that lasted months, maybe a year, and I was falling back into it. And I find that this is what many people think. And they think that that's the message of the church, is just be good people. And we want you to give it the old college try and try harder at being a Christian. You can't do it. You can't do it in your own strength. Right? There's got to be something else. So when Peter is saying to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he is not saying, be a better person. He is not saying, I want you to go away and try harder. To repent in this sense, in the way it is being used here, it means to have a change of mind. These folks needed to have a change of mind. As one commentator, how he phrased it, a radical reappraisal of their standing before God. I like that. a radical reappraisal of their standing before God. What were they before the sermon took place? What were they just 50 days prior, or 53 days prior to this sermon that they heard? They abhorred Jesus. They despised his teaching. They rejected him as Messiah. They were self-righteous. Hear me. They're self-righteous. We don't need that kind of Messiah, a weakling. We don't need that kind of man. They rejected. He came to his own, says John, and they rejected him. They didn't want this kind of Messiah. We don't need this Jesus in order to be right with God. This is sin. This is a mindset. And it was a mindset that they must turn from. That's repentance. It's not to try harder, be better people. It's understand you're lost and you will never be found unless you turn to Jesus Christ. That's the essence of this thing. They need a radical reappraisal of their standing before God. And that's every person who sits in the church. And that's every person who walks on the planet. If we're not in Christ, you're stuck in your sin and you're dead in your sin and you're steeped in your own self-righteousness. And you must repent of this concept, of this idea. To repent, then, would mean that they need to turn from all that which was the cause of them putting Christ to death and reject those former thoughts and come to Christ, renounce their self-righteous attitudes and hearts, and acknowledge their need of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. That, I'm convinced, is what Peter means when he says, you must repent. He is not saying, now we want you to be better people. It wouldn't jive with the rest of the passage of Scripture. He would be preaching actually an opposite message if he meant just clean up your act. He's not saying that. They killed Jesus because they were self-righteous and they rejected the righteousness of God. To repent would mean then that they would embrace Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God. My friends, you cannot be delivered from the judgment to come and remain in your self-righteous ways, thinking that you are okay and that your sin is acceptable before a perfect God who demands perfection. You must not continue to go on in your belief that you are good. He died because of the sin of the sinner, and you and I, we are not good. We are not good. You must not continue in your mindset. You are sinful, you are fallen, and Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you must change your mind and come to him. You must change and have a radical reappraisal of your standing before God. Which leads us to the second thing, the second truth that Peter says. He said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There are many things that could be addressed with this verse that I'm not prepared to go into tonight. Looking at commentators, it's maddening, somewhat maddening to me, because they start getting into discussions about, well, were they immersed or were they sprinkled? Was there pouring? Was it just the adults or was it the infants too? And I go, was this really on the minds of these people who are standing there quivering because they have just crucified the Lord of glory, and they're concerned about infant or adult, immersion, pouring. Which is it? And boy, you lose sight so quickly in the squabbles, these theological squabbles. And I'm not saying there's not merit to these things. But boy, if you sidestep this, you really miss the point in the beauty of this passage. Peter is saying, turn from yourself and turn to the Lord. And then secondly, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Along with repentance, they were also to be baptized. Baptism, very simply, it's a picture of washing, isn't it? It was the thing that John the Baptist did, a picture of washing. The washing in this ceremony does not remove the sin, nor is Peter teaching this as some have taught. People oftentimes will say, see, I was baptized, and so my sins have been washed away, and they place their confidence in a baptism. Again, how is this any different than morality? Peter's not preaching a sermon about morality. He's not preaching a sermon about repent, clean your act up, and by the way, get baptized too, because now that's two feathers in your cap that you can boast in. Friends, anything that we assign praise to ourselves for would clearly be misunderstanding the whole gospel message. So Peter is not saying, clean yourselves with washing. In fact, he writes this very thing in 1 Peter 3:21, which we did study some months back. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's washing, but it's not a work of any man's hands. They are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Believers and their children, I would make the case, they should be baptized. To be baptized would mean to be identified with Jesus Christ, washed from their sins by union with Jesus Christ, which baptism, one commentator points out, signifies union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. What's he calling them to do? They are to turn from their former trust of themselves and their self-righteousness and to turn to Jesus Christ, looking to him to wash away their sin, to have a clear conscience and the removal of their guilt. Our sins are forgiven, friends, forgiven us not by any act of baptism, but in what the act points to, our washing in Jesus Christ. It's really a beautiful gospel. He's wrapping this gospel up beautifully for these people. Turn from yourselves. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Let the waters of baptism, which they picture, let those be those things by which you show your identification with Christ. In faith, look to Christ. Paul wrote in Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, Peter makes this promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to make a few observations again, because these verses have come under such attack in our day. What does it mean, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, notice, first of all, he says, and you will receive the gift, singular, of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about, and you will receive spiritual gifts, plural. He's not speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, as he refers to them in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other places. Second point, a second observation, the gift is not given as a result of the act of the baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not given as a result of the act of the baptism itself. And I quote here from Simon Kistemaker. He says, the context of the Pentecost account indicates that the gift of the Spirit is not dependent on baptism. The two clauses, be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, are separate statements. In a detailed study of this point, Ned Stonehouse observes, one may conclude with confidence that Acts 2:38 is not to be understood as teaching that the gift of the Spirit was conditional upon baptism. In other words, you may be baptized and not have the Spirit, or you could have the Spirit and not be baptized. Right? Every Christian should be baptized because the Lord commands it. But the Lord is not limited by whether or not we could be baptized. A case in point is the thief on the cross, who never came off the cross, who was never baptized. But I'm convinced, had he come off the cross, he would have been baptized because he had a change of heart. What Christian doesn't want to obey his Lord? What Christian doesn't want to obey his Lord? Stonehouse says this, One may conclude with confidence that Acts 2:38 is not to be understood as teaching that the gift of the Spirit was conditional upon baptism. A study in Acts on baptism and the gift of the Spirit reveals that these two are related but do not necessarily follow each other. Hence, in verse 38, Peter instructs the people to repent and be baptized. Then he adds the promise in the future tense that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice as well that Peter is not speaking about the gift of tongues. Oftentimes this is stated, that, see, they were baptized, and then they're given the gift of the Spirit, and now they speak in tongues. But nowhere in this text does Peter make a promise that they're going to be given the gift of tongues. So to what is Peter referring? What is the gift of the Spirit? And I have to say, I do make use of the gifts that the Lord does give his people. And I'm quoting here from the New Geneva Study Bible. I thought they had a very succinct and clear way of putting this. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is promising to these people who repent and who are now identified with Jesus Christ? What is it that we can be assured of happens to us when we believe? They say this: the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, as well as the gift of forgiveness and of empowering for ministry. That's like water on my soul. The gifts of forgiveness in the indwelling Holy Spirit are essential for producing the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of believers and for exercising the gifts the Spirit chooses to give at different times to different believers. So what is the promise of the gift? The indwelling of the Spirit. We see this in Ephesians, where we are sealed with the Spirit. We are given the gift of, notice, and it's a gift. It's not earned. It's free, freely given by the merits of Christ. We are given forgiveness. And then we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Why do I think this is the best understanding of this? I want to take you back to the very first question they asked. What shall we do? Their question has to do, what's going to make us safe? We are culpable of killing the Son of God. What hope could we possibly ever have? Sinners like us, where do we turn? He goes, you need to change your thinking. You need to look at Christ and denounce your self-righteousness. You need to identify with Jesus Christ by baptism. Be united to Christ. And being united to Christ, the promise we're given is the gift of the Spirit of God. How are you to be saved? You ready for this? By the strong arm of the Lord, he brings salvation to us. And he's done it and accomplished it through his Son, and he empowers us now to live lives unto the Lord. You see the difference here? It makes perfect sense that this is what's going on. Because while they were being self-righteous, now this new life, they are no longer opposed to Christ. They're no longer opposed to the Messiah, to the Lord. And what happens? Their sins are forgiven. And what happens to sinners whose sins are forgiven, who are indwelt by the Spirit? The Jesus they crucify now becomes the Jesus they proclaim to the rest of the nations. The Apostle Paul is a prime example of that very thing, who breathed murderous threats against the Lord's people and then would become one that the Lord would say, I'm going to show him how much suffering he's going to undergo for my sake. A completely changed man, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, a hater of the Christian, a hater of Christ, to one who would lay his life down for his Savior and for the Lord's people, and who would say, I wished myself accursed if it could save my people. What a change comes over
You see, this is what Peter is telling these people. You need to look to Christ. Denounce your self-righteousness. Christ will save you, and he will dwell within you by the promise of his Spirit, and he will equip you for the work of proclaiming this gospel to the nations. That's good news. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for disciples who endured hardships and delivered the word faithfully. Grant, Lord, that we should preach the Lord Jesus faithfully. And Father, we grant that you would open doors for your gospel to go forward, that many people would come to turn from their self-righteous ways, to believe upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. Be indwelt by your Spirit to experience the forgiveness, the release of guilt and of sin, and have peace now with you. Help us, we pray, in our weakness, not to grow weary in these things you've called us to. We pray that you will cause your kingdom to advance. And again, Father, I ask that you would please open the way for your word to go forward in this area, in this region. And we pray that we would be bold and faithful witnesses and servants. Help us in our weakness, not to be fearful of men, but to have our eyes firmly fixed upon you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.